Good morning, family. How are you? Good to see you. We're going to, before we get into the sermon today, we're going to have a time of prayer. I came across Psalm 67 this week, and it's a real little gem. And the thing about it, do you know, that all of the things we've been learning about, pondering over the last few months, they all seem to come together in this psalm. It's quite amazing. It's a prayer of blessing. And we've talked about blessing. You'll recognise some rather familiar words. It talks about blessing us to bless others. And it's about representing God to the world. And it's about looking forward to the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So we're going to read it slowly and prayerfully. And you're going to say some parts and I'm going to say some parts. You go with the bold where it says all, but I want us to read it slowly, carefully and prayerfully, and I'm going to leave a little bit of space for you to add your own silent prayers after each part. One more thing, the little word there, Selah, we don't know completely for sure what that means, but the best guess is that it's some kind of pause, and so when that comes along we don't say that word but we just take a little pause. Okay, let's pray. God, may he be gracious to us and bless us and shine his face toward us. To make known on the earth your way, among all the nations, your salvation. May the peoples praise you, God. May all of the peoples praise you. May the peoples be glad and may they sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity, and the peoples of the earth you guide them. May the peoples praise you, God. May all of the peoples praise you. Then the earth will yield her harvest, and God, our God, will bless us. May God bless us so that all the ends of the earth will fear him. Amen. So here we are, part three of being made in God's image. I'm going to give you a little recap in case you have been on holidays. And then if you're interested and you'd like to have that filled out a bit, you can always go back and have a listen to the sermons that we've done in the last 2 weeks. So we began with the idea that God's original intention for humankind was for them to represent him in creation, by being his image and likeness. And we talked about how the writer of Genesis uses the language of the ancient Near Eastern cultures around Israel to explain this by saying it's like the idols that they use in their religions. So, but God wants to turn this on his head, doesn't he? And he says, I don't need idols made for me. I have made you. You are my idols and you are to represent me for the rest of the world. I don't need life breathed into me. I will breathe life into you. Now we heard how humankind first, all of humankind and then Israel especially, really messed up their job in representing God to creation. They failed to fulfill their purpose. And so the Son of God comes to earth as the true image bearer, the first true human to show us firstly, what God is like, but also what we can be like. And we began to look a little bit at this last week, but we're going to delve in more deeply today and talk about what it means for us to be image-bearing children of God and a part of his new creation. So we see in the New Testament, writers like Paul are trying to begin to put words to what's happened with Jesus' death and resurrection. It's totally unexpected, and there's no language for it. And so Paul and others are actually kind of inventing the language that's now so familiar to us right at that time. And so Paul picks up this idea of image and likeness, which is actually familiar and integral to how Israel understand God, and it's picked up and it's applied directly to Jesus, so that the image of God becomes the image of Christ. Imago Dei becomes Imago Christi, because he is the true image. Here's how Paul talks about him in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, same word, the firstborn of all creation. And in Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this becomes a strong image in the New Testament, which has been taken out of the Old. And incredibly, it seems, this is actually God's plan from the beginning. It's not something that he dreamed up when the first idea didn't work and that now this is plan B. He always intended it this way, as he explains in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So clearly this is God's plan. But what does it actually look like to be Christ's like image-bearing children of God? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And to do this, we need to begin with where fallen humankind is now. What do we look like as fallen humans? Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably come across all nature of different explanations for sin and how we fall short of what God has asked. You might have heard the arrow analogy, where you're shooting for a target and you just fall in front of it. You might have heard about pots of paint and black paint and white paint. Anyone went to the same youth groups as I did? All of these ideas, there's something missing in all of them. But there is one image that I have found extremely helpful, and it fits very well into this overall framework of the image of God. It's Latin, sorry for those who are not Latin buffs, but if you are, you'll enjoy this. Incurvatus in se. What do you think that might mean? There's clues in there, isn't there? Incurvatus in se means curved in on yourself, right? Sort of like this. Curved in on yourself. And when you're curved in on yourself, you're focusing inwards. You're thinking only about things to do with yourself. And most significantly, you're not open to relationship with God or to relationship with others. Now, this is a concept that goes way back in Christian history, right back to Augustine in the 4th century. But Martin Luther picks it up and he does a bit more work on it and he develops it a bit further. And this is what he says. Oh, man, lead pastor. So this is how Martin Luther describes incurvatus in se, and excuse the non-inclusive language, he's writing 500 years ago. He says, man is so curved in on himself that he uses not only physical but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. So the idea is that this is the twist in us that causes us to sin. Without intense effort, without the power of the Spirit, we're always returning to this curving inwards, We are always returning to our own needs, our own wants, our own perspective. And it's always at the expense of relationships with other people. Now, it can be a matter of, say, pride. And this was Augustine's kind of big emphasis. We think too much of ourselves, and so we're focused on ourselves. But in recent years, more work's been done around this, and it doesn't just need to be pride. It can also be self-pity, thinking too little of ourselves, also turns ourselves preoccupied inwards. If you're into comic strips, you might like to think of this first pride one as kind of Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes, you know, the magnificent Calvin. And on the other hand, Charlie Brown is kind of that, oh, poor me, I'm no good at anything, but I'm always thinking about me. Those two kind of extremes, but plenty in the middle to choose from. In both of these cases, we're bent in on ourselves, and that's the core of our sin. Now, the other helpful thing about this picture is it's not a simple either-or. There are all manner of degrees, aren't there? So I'm very curved in, or perhaps I'm not so curved in, or perhaps I'm just curved in at the edges. There's a lot of leeway to grow, isn't there, from here to here. I want you to think for a minute. What would your level of incurving be right now? You don't have to do it, but just think about it. Where might your natural curving be? And then have a think about this. Where would the true representative of Christ, if we were to stand here and say, where are Jesus' arms in terms of incurving? Where would they be? Jesus' life, the first true human, the true image bearer, is the absolute opposite. He lives for two things, and both of them curve strongly outwards. And if you, those Latin buffs, this is called excurvatus, exe, out, outward. So Jesus lives totally for God. Everything he does is in the name and in the character of his Father. There's plenty of examples of this, particularly in the Gospel of John, but just one of them. Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And then we've got John 10:30, the Father and I are one. Yes, one in nature, but also one in mind and heart and spirit and purpose. Remember what we noticed about Jesus' life last week. It's only in being totally for the Father that he can be completely obedient. He can be completely open, completely trusting. Secondly, Jesus lives totally for the other, for his fellow human beings. Every word and action and decision and even his ultimate end is all about living for others. Think about it. Every interaction in the Gospels, Jesus is focused not on his own interests, but on the other person's interest. He identifies himself with us, not over against us, not as a different category to us, but with us. I heard on a podcast, and it wasn't a Christian podcast, they said Jesus is the only person known in history who makes big claims about himself, but lives totally for others. Plenty of people in history make big claims for themselves, but how do they live? So in our fallen state, we're utterly incapable of living like Jesus. We are doomed to curve inwards and be out of relationship. And we see this, don't we? It runs riot in our world. Why can't we solve poverty? Because every nation is too busy being self-interested to give what they need to give. Why can't we solve climate change? Because everyone is too concerned with their own interests and will not give way for the sake of others. But to be truly human is to live out that forgiveness, renewal, transformation, so that we can be image bearers who live for God and live for others, just as Jesus did. If we took all the New Testament letters and kind of boiled them down, maybe fed them into a computer system, I think we would probably come up with two very strong dimensions: living for God and living for others. Here's just a few examples. Living for God. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul in Philippians, for to me is to die, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Galatians, for the law, through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. And then what about for others? We have John, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in Christ God forgave you. And Romans, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love each other. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. And John again, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, if this all sounds really hard, that's because it is. Remember that life for Jesus was completely hard. And he warns us, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. But remember, God has promised to complete his work in us. And what's more, he already sees us as how we're going to be, doesn't he? He already sees us as those true image bearers. And when he looks at us, he sees us with and through and in Jesus Christ. I've got another embodied picture for you, but I need my lovely assistant. My lovely assistant. Oh, it's tough, isn't it, the preacher's husband? This is another embodied picture which Cherith, the scholar who I had this course with. Are you pulling faces behind me or something? No. All right. This is what she showed us. She was talking about being in Christ. In the past, I don't know. Sorry. In the past, you might have heard about how we are replaced by Jesus, or how he substitutes himself for us. And you might have been, that's a good way to explain justification. But I've always felt sort of slightly uncomfortable about it, because it sounds as though God looks out and he just sees all these multiple clones of Jesus and he doesn't see me at all. Do you know what I mean? Or maybe I need to hide behind him so that Jesus is the one who's seen, not me. But that's actually not how it is. It's like this. Because I'm in Christ. I'm not instead of or behind. When God looks at us, he loves us for who we are and who we will be. He sees us and Jesus, inseparable, together, in Christ. What's more, if we take these two embodied pictures, okay, this is pretty cool, we can bring them together. Jesus comes to us, doesn't he, when we're still curved in on ourselves, when we're still in curvatus in se. But with his strength and with his help, he can actually help us to become the true curved out image that we could never achieve on our own. Thank you. Now, a great place for getting good practice at being for God and for others is our church family. We can reflect God's image on our own, but boy, we can do a better job if we actually do it together. As God's image-bearing children, we're part of the new creation. We're part of that future. Remember Revelation, where we look forward to what we're going to be. Unfortunately, though, we live here in the present. in the in-between kind of times. And so while Jesus' death and resurrection begins our new creation, it's not complete, is it? It's not complete until Jesus returns. In the meantime, our job is to show the world what new creation is meant to be like. It's like we're the early release trailer for the movie, the bit that just shows a little bit of what it's going to be like but doesn't tell you the whole story. So if we're a movie trailer, we want to actually show that what's coming is attractive, don't we? We want to get people to want to see the movie, and that's our job. Now, a central, crucial way in which new creation is completely different is how we actually view ourselves and each other. This is the passage that Ben read for us. Do not lie to each other, seeing you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And then there's the similar passage in Galatians. So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In new creation, being human is no longer based on these distinctions. They're based on being God's image-bearing children. That's it. Jesus never places different values on these distinctions. He treats everyone with equal dignity. That was pretty shockingly unusual back then when Jesus walked on earth. It's actually pretty unusual today as well. Jesus raised up the poor. He loved outcasts. He loved those who were socially looked down upon. He gave attention to women, recognition to children. He mixed with all classes, all ethnicities, all statuses, all genders. He calls us to do the same. Not that these distinctions disappear, they are part of who we are. Diversity is valued and even celebrated in God's body. But the divisions which the old creation makes out of those distinctions is to be gone. Now, it's really hard to do this in the world, isn't it? Where old creation rules are still the way things go. And the church hasn't always done a great job either of representing the image of Christ in this way. But it's what we're made for. It's what we're called to. And think of the impact it could have on those who watch us. Psalm 67 that we looked at a little earlier gives us this idea that every blessing has a purpose. We are blessed. We are blessed to bless the world. And it's for us to become that blessing to the world, to actually look like Jesus, so that those who don't know him can meet him. What if we, the church, were right at the forefront of loving people despite their distinctions, of valuing everyone regardless of age or gender or culture or whether we agree with them or not? What if we led the way in loving people that Jesus loved, the more difficult, the awkward, the unpopular? What if we lived so much for others that the world just had to take notice? So we live in the present as God's image bearers of the future. Gordon Fee puts it like this: we are heading for divine perfection, but we live in divine infection. We're heading for divine perfection, but we live in divine infection. We are infected with who we will be. And this is an infection that we want to spread, right? It's about multiplying the number of people who are infected and spreading it to others. Does this mean we all live perfect lives? Well, no, we know that's not true. But the continuing temptation to sin and our occasional defeat remind us that we are still living in the now, not yet. But the fact that we get better at fighting against that shows we're already infected. So we live looking forwards. We represent God's true image on earth, And we look forward to the time when we will represent him in new creation without anything dragging us back. It's hard, but it's also wonderful because it's who we're meant to be. So there you are, kind of the framework in three parts. This way of looking things has really helped me. This is coming on maybe 6 years since I first learned this stuff. And I find that I still read the Bible in a different light and see new depth in it when I'm thinking in this framework. And I pray that that might be true for you, at least to some extent. Now, I've spoken about this before, but as a result of learning these things, one practice which I took on was to pray every morning that I would represent God as his image bearer in everything that I do and everything I say in that particular day, that I will pay attention to what God is doing and I would join him in what he wants me to do in that day. And that has changed how I see my day and how I reflect back on them. Another practice is to say the Lord's Prayer every day. Take this understanding, this framework, and go back to the Lord's Prayer. Just see how it kind of gives it new colour and new depth. If we pray the Lord's Prayer every day, it will ground us, it will anchor us in who we are meant to be and how we are meant to represent God. So as last week and the week before, I have a couple of questions for you to consider. How might you live as Christ's curved out image bearer? And how can we together break down the barriers and inequalities so that as a church we can bear God's image together? I'm going to give you a little bit of time to ponder, to pray, and then Kingsley is going to come and lead us in response. Let's pray.
Here we are, fumbling with microphones. Where human meets the divine, and we thank you, Father. And you see us in ways that we seldom see ourselves. Just like how I look at it, my friends. And only see in part, but you see in whole. We're grateful, living and loving God, that today we have seen and heard and touched, as it were, your word by your Spirit through Miranda. So here we are as your people, chosen, called, and wanting to be conformed more and more to the image, to the likeness of your Son, Jesus, in our values, our beliefs, the way we live, and our words. So with your people down through the ages, conscious of your unfailing love toward us, Father, in these quiet moments we confess our sin to you in the presence of each other, our awkward, often ambiguous, and annoying thoughts, words, and deeds. Here we are, Lord, thanking you for the good news that in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And here we are, like all those who have been chosen, called by you to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus from the beginning of your church to this very moment. Here we are, Father. Here I am, asking that you continue your gracious and life-giving work in our lives. And may our lives more and more portray Jesus in this community of faith and in the communities where you have placed us deliberately. May Jesus be formed in us, even as we are being transformed by your Spirit. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his glory. Amen.